This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, March 17, 1987, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together in the Word of God to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 10. And will you follow, please, as I read verses 17 through 31. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. Mark, writing with reference to the activity of our Lord Jesus, tells us, "And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why do you call me good? None is good save one, even God. You know the commandments: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said unto him, 'Teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth.' And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing you are lacking. Go, sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But his countenance fell at the saying, and he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus answers again and says unto them, 'Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished exceedingly, saying unto him, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say unto him, 'Lo, we have left all and have followed you.' Jesus said, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." On June the 12th, 1983, when as a congregation we were still meeting in what was then called our Phase 1 auditorium, we began a series of studies in the Gospel of Mark. And from time to time we have suspended that series in order to address other aspects of biblical truth which your elders have judged to be of crucial importance to our life as a congregation. The recent series of studies on the privileges and responsibilities of church membership constituted one such digression. However, this morning we resume our verse-by-verse expositions in Mark's Gospel. And as we do, let me remind you of the general setting of the portion in which we resume our studies. The time has come when our Lord Jesus is making it abundantly clear to the inner circle of his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and there suffer, be killed, and be raised again the third day. We find in chapter 9 and verse 31 this very clear announcement of our Lord. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he shall rise again. And even though our Lord speaks very clearly and straightforwardly about his impending death, we read in verse 32 of that same chapter, they understood not the saying. And it is at this point in which our Lord's earthly life and ministry is drawing to a close that we find him leaving the upper area of Palestine, up around the Galilean Lake, the area of Capernaum, where much of his ministry took place, and he's making his way inexorably and steadily down to Jerusalem, where he must suffer and be put to death for the sins of his people. Chapter 10 opens with the record that rising up from that area, he makes his way down into the area called Perea, halfway between the Galilean region and Jerusalem, is this area on the eastern side of Jordan called Perea. And he arose from thence and comes into the borders of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And this is often called our Lord's Perean ministry as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And here in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, there is brought together in a very definite pattern of concentrated teaching, first of all, this clear instruction on the subject of marriage and divorce, verses 2 through 12. And then that which follows very naturally from the subject of marriage and divorce, we have our Lord's teaching on the subject of children in verses 13 to 16. And now before us is another very vital subject, a subject that is in many ways intimately connected with the whole matter of the institution of the family and children, but touches in a broader way upon all men, the whole issue of possessions, of money, of things, and in particular, how those commodities relate to entrance into the kingdom of God and one's conduct with respect to those things having entered the kingdom of God by grace. Now, in the passage read in your hearing, we have many difficulties. There are difficulties of a textual nature when we compare the parallel account in Matthew 19 and in Luke 18. There are difficulties of interpretation of some of the particular statements. Furthermore, there are many fascinating secondary issues in this account of this man who came to the Lord Jesus with this burning question concerning eternal life. But though there are difficulties of a textual nature, difficulties of interpretation, fascinating secondary issues, the central issue of the passage is unmistakably clear. It is so clear that the man involved in this incident leaves the Lord Jesus with a long face and a heavy heart, but lost as he is wedded to the idol of his earthly possessions. So clear is the issue that when our Lord finishes commenting upon it, the disciples almost, as it were, throw up their hands in despair and say, "Who then can be saved?" So in spite of some textual problems, in spite of some problems of interpretation on this particular or that particular, in spite of fascinating secondary issues that almost powerfully call for our attention, I'm determined to stick with what is clear in the passage, what was very clear to the man who came to Jesus, what was very clear in our Lord's dealings with him, and what was very clear in the subsequent response of the disciples. And it is this very basic issue of what it means to enter the kingdom of God and to become a possessor of eternal life. And here in this passage, there is no room for cheap grace. There is no room for mere shallow decisionism. There is no room for the unfounded notion that one may be a true believer in Christ while never having his heart emptied of all but Christ. There is no room for the dichotomy between Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. And that emphasis is so clear that there are actually living as well as dead Bible teachers who have tried to say that this passage has no relevance for the preaching of the gospel in this present dispensation. This is Jesus dealing with someone about the question of salvation under the terms of the law, in which there was a different message than the one that was read in our hearing today from Acts chapter 16. Well, we accept no such notion. There is nothing in the words of our Lord Jesus to give the slightest suggestion to that notion, but we approach the passage in the confidence that he who was on his way to Jerusalem to die for sinners knows better than any one of us what a sinner must do to lay hold of his salvation. And it is the Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to die for sinners who deals with this man and responds to his question concerning eternal life. And so we approach it then in the consciousness that the Lord Jesus, by his word and his spirit, is present here this morning to answer for us the great question that he answered for this man. Consider with me, first of all, as we think our way through the passage this morning, the crucial question raised. Verse 17. Having opened up that question, we will then look at the searching response given in verses 18 to 21, and then finally the tragic reaction recorded in verse 22. First of all, then, the crucial question raised. And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now we're going to look at this crucial question by asking three questions of the question. First of all, what was the question? Who raised the question? And how was it raised? First of all, what was the question? Well, look at it in the text. "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It was a question concerning the most important issue facing every single one of us. Every man, woman, boy, or girl in this building this morning can never face a more crucial, important question than the question recorded in our text, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now the exegetes and the commentators discuss and debate precisely what the words "eternal life" may have meant to this man who asked the question. Most likely it meant to him eternal life in the sense of life that would be given at the day of resurrection in the new heavens and in the new earth. You'll notice that it's in that sense that our Lord refers to it in verse 30, when he speaks of true disciples who receive a hundredfold now in this time and in the age to come eternal life. This man's knowledge of that dimension of eternal life was probably based on such texts as Daniel 12 and verse 2, in which the prophet says that those that are in the grave shall come forth, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But whatever he understood precisely of the significance of those words, we know from the rest of Scripture that God sets before every man, every woman, every boy, every girl, one of two alternatives: eternal life, eternal death. There is no third alternative. There is no mixture of the two. As God said in the giving of the ancient covenant to his ancient people, I set before you the way of life and of death. So God sets before every single one of us the way of eternal life, the way of eternal death, heaven and hell, the presence of God and of the holy angels in the new heavens and the new earth, or the presence of the devil and damned spirits in outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this man's question pertained to that burning, pressing issue. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be certain that when the day of resurrection comes, I shall be found ushered into life and not cast off into eternal death? That's what the question was. Now, who raised the question? Well, according to Mark, it was an unnamed man, a single individual who ran up to the Lord Jesus. And this is very precise in the original in verse 17. And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him. And there is a word that is often translated, a certain one, it's indefinite, but here the emphasis falls upon one individual, ran to him. And all we know about him from Mark's account is that he was externally moral and upright. Verse 20, when the Lord Jesus quoted the commandments, he could say in the presence of the Lord Jesus, all these things have I observed from my youth. So in his external bearing and demeanor, he was an upright, moral, and righteous man. And we know from verse 22 that he was exceedingly wealthy. His countenance fell, for he was one that had great possessions. But when we turn to the parallel passages in Matthew 19 and in Luke 18, we find several other things about this man. We find, according to Matthew 19 and verse 20, that he was a young man. He was a neoniskos. And technically, that's the term one would use to describe a man between the age of 24 and 40. So you who are in your mid-30s and feel you're over the hill and on your way out, take comfort. According to the Bible, you are a neoniskos. You are a young man, as it is translated in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. So we learn from Mark that he had great possessions. We find in Luke 18:23 that he was very rich, is Luke's description. Matthew tells us that he was young, and furthermore, Luke 18:18 tells us that he was a ruler, referring most likely to a position of leadership in the local synagogue. He was not a civil ruler in the sense of being a mayor or a councilman, but he was a ruler most likely in the sense of having a place of responsibility in the local synagogue. Now that's why he is commonly called the rich young ruler. People bring together the witness of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they form this composite, and rightly so, as they contemplate this passage describing the rich young ruler. Now, what is important about these facts is that three of the major things which cause people to be indifferent to this great and crucial question did not do so in the case of this man. You see, generally speaking, young people are indifferent to the questions of life and death. In their youth, they deceive themselves that they have many years to consider the issues of the soul, of the world to come, of death, of hell, and of judgment. And I have lived long enough to see it with my own eyes. When God got me deeply concerned about these issues as a boy, and into my early teens, and by His grace saved me as a late teenager, I can remember so many of my friends saying, "Look, Al, that religion business is all right, but man, we're young. We haven't lived yet. We haven't had our fun yet. That's all right when you come down toward the tail end of life, but not now." This was a young man. And so often, then and now, and God have mercy, in this very auditorium, are young men and women indifferent to the greatest, most crucial concern? Whether or not you're ready to die and go into eternal life, or whether if God snatched your life away, you'd descend into hell and there be in the company of the damned forever. But here was a young man who broke through the general indifference to this great and burning issue in spite of his youth. Secondly, his wealth. You see, often wealth deludes people into thinking that all that life holds they can buy with their money. But not this man. He was conscious whatever his wealth had brought him, it could not fill that aching void. It could not answer that haunting question, what will you do when you die? Where will you be in the day of judgment? And rather than use his wealth to buy his booze and to buy his cocaine and to blow his head and to be strung out in order to forget the great issues, in spite of his youth and his wealth, the man remained externally moral and upright. In today's language, he lived a straight life. And he knew that his morality and his religion as a leader in the synagogue were not enough. You see, that's the third great obstacle that many face. If their youth does not make them indifferent to the question of eternal life, if their wealth does not blind them, their morality and their religion becomes the very means of their deception to think they're all right. And if they live a straight life, and if they have a place of position and prominence in the church, all is well. But he had all of this, and yet he knew he didn't have enough. It was a rich, young, religious ruler that came with the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So there's the crucial question that he raised. And then the third thing we ask about the question, what was it? It was a question about eternal life. Who raised it? A rich young ruler. And how was it raised? Look at the text. As he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him. And kneeled to him. And asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You see, there are a lot of people that like to discuss religious questions like they discuss the weather, politics, or sports. They just like to talk about their field of interest. But with his usual vividness, Mark points to the fact that this man came in tremendous earnestness and sincerity and urgency. Jesus goes out into the way, which probably refers to the main thoroughfare that would lead him down toward Jerusalem. You find a similar phrase in verse 32, and as they were on the way going up to Jerusalem, it was down on the compass, up because of the height. That's why you always went up to Jerusalem, because of its elevation. Even though you were going down south, you were going up to Jerusalem. So, as our Lord goes out into the main thoroughfare, one individual, this was not a case where the multitudes were thronging around him. You see, anybody can get lost in a crowd, but this man, willing to be exposed in the singularity of his actions and of his concerns, he runs. He doesn't walk. He finds himself running to the Lord Jesus, and then he throws himself down upon his knees before the Lord Jesus. All of which, in Mark's unusual, vivid descriptiveness, points to the fact that he raised this question not as a matter of tempting the Lord, like another man did on another occasion. He didn't raise it as a matter of just having a little bit of a bull session about religion. He raised it because it was a pressing concern upon his own spirit. This question of eternal life and how to know that one possesses it and shall enter into it at the end of the age was so pressing upon his spirit that it moved his feet. It caused him to throw off the ordinary custom. This was not the normal custom to fall down in the presence of a rabbi and to press questions upon him in that way. He broke custom. He broke the ordinary pattern. Why? Because he was consumed with a concern. And my friend, when you get consumed with a concern, custom and ordinary patterns and social niceties often go to the wind under the pressure of that consuming concern. And when this question of all questions begins to press in upon you and begins to press in upon me, it will always create a climate similar to this record in Mark 10. We read an account of it this morning. When that jailer saw that mighty manifestation of the power of God, in the midst of all of the upheaval in that jail, it says that when Paul sprang in with a light and said, "Sir, do thyself no harm," it says he came out and he fell before them and cried, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here's the jailer, the man who is in charge of the captors, falling before his captors and pleading in an unorthodox posture, assuming unorthodox relationships. But this one question has got hold of him. What must I do to be saved? That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching and it says they were pricked or cut to the heart and they cried out. They interrupted his sermon. Because it goes on to say, with many other words he exhorted. He hadn't finished his sermon, but they came under such a pressing awareness of this great question. They cried out, "Sirs, what must we do? What shall we do? We have our hands dripping with the blood of Messiah. Peter, you've charged us with his death. We stand guilty before the bar of God. What shall we do?" Would God the day will come when God the Holy Ghost will so descend on this place that people who've never been concerned about this question will so taste the powers of the world to come under the preaching of the Word that the preaching will be interrupted by cries to God. That God would have mercy, cries to His servants, that they would point you to the way of life and salvation. You see, you may look at this man and say, "That's a tinge of religious fanaticism." Why? Because you didn't see the realities he saw. You don't feel the concerns he felt. You may look upon some of us who stand in this pulpit and preach and reason and plead and exhort and entreat. And you say, "What in the world do they get all so worked up about?" I'll tell you what we're worked up about. These realities. burn in our hearts. And we know that in a few short years, the very young men and women and old men and women upon whose faces we look will be men and women in heaven or in hell. And you're going to be there forever. Now, have you ever asked the question? Has this question ever become a kind of holy obsession? Has it ever gotten hold of you? Followed you to your bed? Met you when you woke up in the morning? Followed you into your dreams? Followed you to your table? Out to your business? Out to your places of pleasure? Eternal life. Eternal life. That's the great issue. John Bunyan captured that, didn't he, in Pilgrim's Progress? When Christian gets disturbed about being in the city of destruction, and that pack upon his back, you remember what he did? He put his fingers in his ears, and he started to run away from the city of destruction, crying, "Life! Life! Eternal life!" That was the one great burning concern. And until it's become the one great burning concern to you, my friend, you're hung over hell by the thin thread of God's sovereign mercy and His sovereign will. And He holds you with one hand, and with the other He can snip the thread at His own discretion, and you'll drop into hell forever. Oh, if you've never been concerned about that question, pray God that even in the preaching of the Word this morning, you begin to be. The question of all questions. And in a very real sense, this opening scene is full of hope, full of encouragement. Would God it ended that way? But it doesn't. And that moves us in the second place to notice the searching response given by our Lord to this question. Having opened up the crucial question raised, now look at the searching response given, verses 18 to 21. And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, even God. You know the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said unto him, "Teacher, all these things have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing you lack. Go, sell whatsoever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." I say this is a searching response given by our Lord Jesus, in which there are three main elements to that response. First of all, He corrects His mistaken notions about goodness. He corrects His mistaken notions about goodness. Then He secondly exposes His shallow understanding of the law of God. And then thirdly, He calls him to concrete repentance and faith. All right, then, notice. The searching response of our Lord begins by correcting His mistaken notions about goodness. Look at verse 18. And Jesus said unto him, "Why do you call me good? None is good save one, even God." Now, here's one of the difficult parts of the passage. And I could weary you with the many possible meanings, but good and godly men have differed, do differ, and will continue to differ on the precise meaning of this passage. Furthermore, wicked, unbelieving men seize on these words to show us, so they think, that Jesus is not God. They said, "See? None good but God. Why do you call me good? I'm not God, therefore don't call me good." Isn't that a marvelous way to handle the word? That's what certain people do who deny the deity of Christ. Of course, they conveniently ignore such passages as these: "I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And they even conveniently deny what we'll see in the latter part of this passage, where Jesus makes claims and demands that it would be blasphemous and idolatrous for anyone but God to make upon a human being. But I'm not going to weary you with all of the possible interpretations. Let me suggest what to me is the most reasonable explanation, and I believe what our Lord is doing is correcting this man's mistaken notions about goodness. And here the parallel account in Matthew is helpful. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, we read, "Behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" In the fuller account of his precise words, the man did not simply say, "Good teacher, what shall I do?" But putting Matthew and Mark together, he said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And this seemed to be his mindset. Schooled by the Pharisees in the notion that one attained unto life by his own performances, he saw in Jesus more than an ordinary rabbi. He had heard of his reputation, of his mighty works, and his speaking with authority. So he viewed him as one who had attained that measure of good that would have surely put him on the plane of knowing that he had eternal life. So he is a good rabbi, a good teacher, one who has attained a measure of goodness that will merit life. And now he comes and says, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do so that I can attain what you have? Namely, enough merit to possess eternal life on the basis of my goodness." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good in that sense? Goodness is not a virtue which man creates and piles up to earn life. The goodness which is unto life is inherently possessed only in God Himself. And unless we receive it as a gift from Him, we'll never have enough goodness to attain unto life. Why do you call me good? In the sense in which you conceive of goodness, young man, you're entirely mistaken. Who I am and my standing before God must not be put into your Pharisaic categories of goodness and standing before God." He corrects his mistaken notions about goodness. And he begins to undercut his whole mentality about how a sinner gets right with God. Then the second thing he does is he exposes his shallow understanding of the law of God. Verse 19, "You know the commandments," and then quoting from what we would generally call the second table of the law, our responsibilities to our fellow men: do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and then the do not defraud. There is debate as to whether the Lord was combining the requirement of two of the commandments or quoting freely, loosely from one of the other precepts that is in the book of the law, but that's immaterial. Honor your father and your mother. What our Lord does is he says, "Now, young man, you want to know what good thing you can do, what more you can perform that will give you a level of goodness that will put you on the plane of deserving eternal life. Now, I must not only correct your false notions about goodness, that it's something that you can create by your own performance that will earn you eternal life, but I must now correct your shallow understanding of the law of God." And so he says, "You know the commandments. You know the commandments," and he quotes them. And now the young man answers back, and apparently with no self-justifying hypocrisy, but with a horribly unenlightened view of the breadth and depth and length of the law of God, he said unto him, "Teacher, all these things have I observed, I have cherished and kept from my youth, from the day I was bar mitzvahed. I've been a son of the law. And I have cherished those precepts. I've regulated my life by those precepts. I have sought in all of my relationships to regard those precepts. I have kept them from my youth." The response of this young man is honest, but hopelessly naive and self-deceived. Because you see, his understanding of the law had been honed upon the horrible, horrible influence of Phariseeism. You remember how Jesus went after it in Matthew 5? They had taught that you kept the law when you merely kept the external framework of what the law demanded. Thou shalt not kill meant, thou shalt not put a knife in one of your friends. Thou shalt not commit adultery meant, you shall not actually have sexual intercourse with another man's wife. That murder touched the very springs of the heart and a disposition of ill will. That adultery touched the very springs of desire and the very glance of lust. They knew nothing, and this poor man knew nothing. He was ignorant of the full extent of the demands of God's law, and therefore he was ignorant of his own heart. You see, he thought by his pattern of blameless external law-keeping, he was just a little bit away from eternal life. If one more good thing could be added, he'd have it. And Jesus begins to show him there was no good thing in his flesh. And he exposes his shallow understanding of the law. He thinks he really loves his neighbor. And that out of unrivaled love to God. But the Lord is going to show him that that is as far from the truth as night from day. And before I pass on to the next heading, let me ask you, sitting here this morning, are you like this man? Concerned about eternal life? Concerned about heaven and hell? But under mistaken notions about goodness? That you can attain eternal life by something you do? Oh yes, Jesus must teach it to you. He's the great teacher. And you're willing to learn from Jesus the good things you must do to attain eternal life, to attain eternal life. And furthermore, you are very meticulous about God's commands in terms of their external demands. You seek to keep your mouth free of lying, and you seek to keep your hands and your feet from paths that could in any way be called lecherous or thieving or any of these other commands that are quoted. But of the knowledge of your heart before the light of God's law, which touches motives and desires and intents, you know nothing. Listen to Bishop Ryle commenting on this passage. Ignorance of the law and ignorance of the gospel will generally be found together. He whose eyes have really been opened to the spirituality of the commandments will never rest till he has found Christ. And you see, that's what the Lord Jesus is doing with this rich young ruler. He is first of all correcting his mistaken notions about goodness, then exposing his shallow understanding of the law. And it comes to its climax when he calls him to concrete repentance and faith. And look how he does it in verse 21. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing you are lacking. Go, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Look first of all at the motive out of which this call to repentance and faith came, and then look at the substance of it. Look at the motive. It says, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Only Mark records that, and no doubt again it grows out of the fact that Peter was there. And as he beheld the Lord's interaction with this young man, he saw in the look of our Lord's countenance the outgoing of his holy love. Now some say, well, the Lord loved him because he saw such lovable traits in him. Sincerity, eagerness, his desire, willing to come out publicly and fall upon his face. I rather think the commentators are right who say no. Jesus did not love him for what he saw in him. What he saw was self-deception. ignorance of his true state, a total misconception of how to attain eternal life. No, he did not love him for what he saw in him, but he loved him because he's the great lover of sinners, and loved him with a view to that which his grace would offer to him. And if any of us are loved of Christ, it won't be because of anything lovable in us. It will be because He is the Savior of sinners who loves sinners. And it's important for us to note that what follows in the substance of the call is an expression of love. Don't forget that. What seems to be harsh, unfeeling, excessively rigorous, flows out of love. Looking upon him, he loved him and said. And what was the substance of his call? He said, one thing you lack. Literally, in one thing you are coming short. One thing you are coming short. But then he goes on to give three terse, clear imperatives. Be going, selling, and giving to the poor. Then he gives a promise, and then an adverb with the force of an imperative, and then another imperative. Come, follow me. One thing, three imperatives, a promise, an adverb, and another imperative, yet Jesus calls it all one thing. And you know what that one thing was? Conversion. True conversion to God through Christ. The one thing was that saving response to the Savior. The one thing was repentance and faith. The flip sides of the grace of conversion. Now let's look at them. Look at the three clear imperatives. In one thing you are coming short. Go. That is, leave me. Go wherever you need to go to dispose of your goods. Sell whatsoever you have. Jesus not only told him to go, but to totally liquidate all of his financial assets. And there ain't no way to make any sense out of the words of Jesus without that conclusion. He did not say, go sell half of what you possess. He didn't say, go sell whatever the Spirit impresses you to possess. Go sell whatever you need to in order to make restitution like Zacchaeus. No, he said, go sell whatsoever you have. Third imperative, give to the poor. Three imperatives. Go sell everything, give to the poor. And then he gives him a marvelous promise. Look at it. You shall have treasure in heaven. In getting rid of all your treasure here, you'll simply exchange it for a treasure there. Getting rid of your treasure here, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through to steal, I'm telling you, young man, the way for you to get treasure in the heavens, where neither moth nor rust corrupt and thieves do not break through to steal, is to go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And then he encourages him. May I say it reverently? He lovingly entices him out of love into obedience by saying, the fruit of this will be treasures in heaven. And then he says, with an adverb that bears the force of an imperative, and come, and then an imperative, be following me. After you've gone, disposed of all of your assets, given them to the poor, then come back and enter into loving attachment to my person. Follow me! The one thing you lack, young man, is the one thing that is my answer to your question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Young man, this you must do. You must repent of the idolatry of your riches. I see into your heart that riches are not merely a commodity for you that can be held from a closed hand to an open hand by the grace of God. For you, young man, your riches are your God. And unless you smash your God to smithereens, you'll never know the true and living God who stands before you and who claims a place of unrivaled supremacy in your heart. You can never come and truly follow me as long as your God is beckoning you to follow Him. And your God is your money. That's why Jesus demanded of him. This is not a universal demand to salvation to every individual. It was a demand of repentance and faith in the concrete situation of Jesus' knowledge of that man's heart. And he says, go, sell, give, come and follow. You see, the Lord never deals with repentance and faith in the abstract in His personal work. You remember when the woman at the well said, oh, I want some of that water. You mean I don't have to come back here in the noonday sun and draw water? You mean you have living water? Oh, Lord, hey, give me that water. He says, call your husband. What's that have to do with living water? In the concreteness of that woman's lifestyle of immorality, she couldn't drink of living water till she was ready to deal with her blatant disobedience to the seventh commandment. My friend, listen to me. Listen carefully. You'll never be saved until you repent, not in some general abstract way, but in the concreteness of the sins by which you are bound to self and to the world and to the devil. For some of you, it's pride. Your name, your reputation. And until you're ready to be a fool for Christ's sake, you'll never become a Christian. For you, you must go and sell your stinking, rotten reputation, or you'll never have eternal life. For some of you, it's a relationship entered into contrary to the revealed will of God. And it means, go, get rid of that person. Then come, follow me. For some, it's an ambition. For some, it's money. For some, it's feelings. For some, what is it for you? What is it for you? For many of you teenagers, you know what your riches are? The acceptance of your peers. You're not prepared to be identified with Christ and be mocked out. You're not prepared to be squeezed out of social relationships and feel the loneliness and the pain of isolation for Christ's sake. But listen, He knows your heart. I don't, but He does. And what is He saying to you? What is the go and the sell and the give in your case? And then the common denominator for all of us is come, follow me. That is, enter into loving attachment to my person. Take me to be the sovereign and the Lord of your life and the one who takes upon His shoulders your salvation. You see, to follow Christ would have meant for this man literally. They would have followed Him down to Jerusalem and seen the Lord Jesus die upon the cross for sinners, and rise from the dead the third day, and go back to the right hand of the Father, and in those mighty acts, secure eternal life for all who trust Him. And that's the demand Christ made of him, and it's the demand He makes of us. But now, in closing, very briefly, look at the tragic reaction recorded. After that wonderful beginning with the crucial question raised, then the searching response given. Look at the tragic reaction recorded. But his countenance fell at the saying. You see, everything Jesus said comprised one word. His countenance fell at the word, the saying. And he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. The tragic reaction recorded starts with a description of his face. And again, it's a touch that only Mark gives us. Look at it says about his face. His countenance fell. The only other place that word is used in the New Testament is Matthew 16:3, to describe a threatening, cloud-filled sky that's about to bring a storm. Imagine what it must have been like to stand there that day when Peter, who passes on the information to Mark, saw the love veritably oozing from the countenance of Jesus so he could never forget it. And when he passes on the story to Mark, he says, Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. And then he sees the look on the young man's face become like the sky before a thunderstorm. It becomes full of heaviness and darkness. His countenance fell. You see, the face is many times a mirror of the soul. If only you could see what I see from this pulpit. Now, granted, there are hypocrites, but by and large, as we are told in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 3 and verse 9, the show of their countenance doth testify against them. Standing in this pulpit, one sees some sitting, riveting upon every word. As it were, a hungry sponge is the state of their soul, reaching up for any drops of light and truth and grace that will come under preaching. Others of you have the look of indifference. Some of you a look of downright hostility. If I could read your look, it would say, I hate your guts. Why? Is it because I don't love you? Is it because God's servants don't love you? Is it because it isn't evident that they labor in love for your soul's salvation? No. But your countenance tells the state of your soul, and then the tragic reaction moves from the look on his face to the activity of his feet. Look, his countenance fell and he went away. He went away. He didn't go to sell and give. He went away. He went away from the only one who could give him eternal life. He went away from the only one who could forgive his sin. He went away from the only one who had the right to occupy his heart. He went away. He went away. He went away. And if he died in that condition, he'll go away when the same one says, depart from me, you cursed. Because the scripture says, these shall go away into everlasting fire. He went away. And then it tells us the state of his heart, the look on his face, his countenance fell, the activity of his feet, he went away, the state of his heart, sorrowful. He went away heavy-hearted. He came so full of enthusiasm, so full of expectancy. And when the master begins to talk to him, his hopes rise higher. Why, if all I need for the good thing is obedience to the law, surely that I've rendered. His hopes are higher and higher. But when Jesus starts exposing his false notions of goodness, starts exposing his shallow views of the law, lays upon him the claims of repentance and faith, he goes away with a heavy heart. And what was the fundamental reason? Look at it. For this is the rationale for the face, the feet, and the heart. The fallen countenance, the fleeing feet, and the heavy heart. Here's the rationale. He was one that had great possessions. You see, for him, repentance and faith meant parting with his money. And he'd rather part with his God than part with his money. I thought, and I wrote in my margin the last time I came to this passage in my devotions, it says, he was one that had great possessions, and this is what I have written in the margin of my Bible. Great possessions had him. He had great possessions, yes, but the great possessions had him. And if they continued to hold him through life and hold him in death, he'll go down into hell, but without his possessions, but without a Christ to plead his cause,
before the bar of Almighty God without a Christ to welcome him into eternal life. That's the tragic reaction recorded. And let me say as I conclude the exposition this morning, much more application, God willing, in the next 2 weeks as we follow through in the subsequent passage. Let me just ask this very simple question. Are you convinced that this is a matter of salvation with this man, not a matter of dedication or surrender? If you're not, just listen to me. Listen to the issues. Verse 23b, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? 24b, for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. 25b, then for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. 26b, who then can be saved? My friends, this was an issue of entering the kingdom and being saved. This was not an issue of some advanced stage of spiritual attainment, some higher life, some greater and more noble level of spiritual attainment. He came with the question about eternal life. And that question shaped and molded all of our Lord's dealings with him. But he went away sorrowful, without the Savior, and without life. And all he had to try to fill the void was his money, and apparently his conscience wouldn't even let him enjoy it in an immoral way. He was of all men most miserable. He couldn't even enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He could just finger his gold in his counting house, knowing that he'd walked away from the only one who could give him life. My friend, that's the issue that faces every one of us. Eternal life is in Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in the Son of God, who is God the Son, and who in the impartation of his salvation will settle for nothing less than the whole heart. Nothing less than the whole heart. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die, not to have a bunch of people that say they're saved by the virtue of his death, whose hearts are willfully and deliberately full of self and of the world, materialism and hedonism and self-centeredness. I say there may be some sitting here this morning, the only way you'll be saved is you'll need to go down to the bank and give up that mortgage deed. You've made a god of your house, and you're selling your soul for that pretty roof over your head and the shining tile in your bathroom. My friend, burn your mortgage deed. Live in a tent, but go to heaven when you die. Some of you need to give up the idolatrous attachment to your children. You won't take God's side against your children. You'll sooner violate the law of God in the administration of your home than cause your kids to get mad at you. For some of you, it's the pride of intellect. As old Ellie Maxwell said, Jesus was crucified in the place of the skull, and that's where some of you got to get crucified. You and your almighty intellect. You were stroked ever since you were a little kid. Head of the class, advanced this big deal. God's got more knowledge in his little pinky in an instant of time than you'd have in 15,000 eternities in your whole head. Little worm of the dust, who made your gray matter? Pride of intellect. Go, sell it! Except you become his little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. For some of you, it's a relationship. It's an ambition. It's a secret sin. You cling to it. It's a duty before which you say, I will never forgive that person. That man that raped me as a 7-year-old, I won't forgive him. I can't forgive him. My friend, you better or you'll burn in hell with him. Jesus knows the point. Where is he pressing? Wherever he presses, you better go. Sell. give, come, follow. And entering into loving attachment to the Son of God, know the liberty of being free from things. And as we'll see in the subsequent study, He may, as He says, give us 100-fold in this life, oh, with a few irritations, persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But you see, they come in the path of single-hearted attachment to Jesus. My friend, I plead with you. Don't let the chapter of your life close like the chapter in this man's life. There's no record that he ever changed. Ah, but you said it says Jesus loved him and Jesus only loves his... Get away with that theological nonsense in this place. There's lots of people Jesus loved that perished in hell. You'll perish, even though His love has been displayed in the faithful dealings of His Word with your heart this morning. Unless you go, sell, give, come, follow. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Let us pray. O our Father, we confess that we feel pain and grief just looking at this young man walking away with his downfallen countenance and his heavy, sorrowful step. And everything in us wants to run and grab him and pull him back and plead with him to reconsider. O Lord, don't let any go in his posture today. But mercifully, graciously, powerfully give them to see that they've not kept your law, that they know nothing of the goodness that is essential unto life, and that it's only to be found in your Son, and may they desire it on his terms at any cost to themselves. Seal the word to our hearts, our Heavenly Father, and may it bear fruit unto everlasting life. For Jesus' sake we plead. Amen.